Amen. Good to see everybody. I'm going to see if I can fix this mic once and for all. All right. Let's go to God in prayer. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the love that you give us. We thank you for the opportunity to worship, to sing songs of praise, to come together and be together, and to be a brotherhood and sisterhood that is under your umbrella of love and grace and compassion. God, I pray that you work powerfully today to help us to fall more deeply in love with you in ways that we never have. God, guide us and direct us as only you can, and we ask these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Good to see everybody this morning. I hope you're doing well. The song service has been tremendous today. And amen. And we've been looking at a series of classes, taking a little bit of a break during the summer as we did our summer movie series. But we're back to you, not me, talking about God and how we look at him and not putting ourselves first, but prioritizing him. We looked at this through prayer, share, care, and prepare. And we're in the last part of our sermon series as we look at prepare right now. And so there are things that we have to do to prepare ourselves to have the relationship with God that God wants us to have. What are those things, and how do we look at those things, and what exactly do we do? We're going to look at through the next few months. We looked at prayer and care and share, but now we're looking at prepare. We need to prepare ourselves to be the servants of God that he's called us to be. Amen? And so the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to turn there in just a second and look together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the things that we are very excited about is the fact that we are embarking on a new trajectory for our church, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Before we do, I wanted to make one announcement that I didn't hear made earlier, and that is that we are still collecting our missions contribution to the end of September. We are now currently, our goal is $100,000. We're now currently at $98,810, amen? And we're right there. And so we just need Maurice Powell to write a check for the difference at this point so we can go ahead and hit that goal, amen? So whoever you are, wherever you are, if you've not given your missions or plan to give more missions, we have till the end of the month. And you can do that by check or online or whatever you want to do that way. We have some different ways to give. But please see one of the ushers for a late missions contribution envelope if you'd like to go ahead and give during the service or at the end of service. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment of the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Verse 8, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith and with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who have served will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in the faith in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to talk a little bit about this time of testing and what it means for all of us as a church. Because the time of testing is not just for the deacons, it's for us as well. And we're going to talk about what that means, what it looks like. We are embarking on a new a journey here as we attempt the process of having the full complement of biblical and not what the Bible mandates. Elders, evangelists, teachers, and of course, here, deacons. This is an upward call. It's a call of worthy of respect and honor. And certainly, the moral attributes that we talk about here are not exclusive to just deacons and elders, but all leadership, and in some ways, all people that call themselves disciples. All disciples should be worthy of respect. All disciples should treat people in a worthy manner. All disciples should honor one another in biblical love the way the Bible teaches. All disciples should treat their wives with the type of faith that the Bible talks about here as he talks about the deacons and elders. All disciples should walk in the moral attributes that we read about here, so it's not exclusive to them, but certainly highlighted to help us understand the seriousness of the calling that these men and women are embarking on. Certainly anyone can serve, but it is God's stamp of approval that when someone is serving in the role of elder and deacon, their life and character are representative of what the scriptures teach, and they are respected by the church and respected by the world as well. We are proud of these men and women. We are proud of the life that they are beginning, or the consideration into being deacons, and we take this matter seriously. And so on Wednesday, we had a time of prayer and fasting, and what we've said is we want people to fast from sunup to sundown. We know that everyone may not be able to do that, so you can pick a time throughout the day to fast, but we really want the church praying. This is a serious matter. This is not my decision. This is the church's decision, really God's hand at work through prayer to make this a reality with the men that he has in consideration at this point. He'll make it clear. But we need to be praying. And so on September 12th, we had a time of prayer and fasting. And on September 19th, we're asking the church to do the same thing. Here are the men that have been in consideration at this point. And we need to be praying for these men. Not all of them will necessarily decide that this is the right time for them. The time of testing will allow them to see that. But we need to be praying for all of them as God makes it clear. You know, there are many things that get tested. And I was thinking the other day that no one builds a bridge or a piece of machinery without the metal being tested. That's a picture of the Bay Bridge, one of the most notorious bridges in America. It has a reputation. Wind blowing on the bridge for closing that bridge down. It travels miles and miles across the water. It is an engineering feat. They have done specials on this particular bridge, just talking about the engineering feat that it is in its development. But all metals that this bridge is associated with had to be tested before anything could ride over it, considering a load-bearing weight. And everything needs to be tested. In my own house, for instance, we have a house that was built in the 1800s. And building that early year, they didn't have the type of wood that we have today. And so when you look at my house and they begin to take the floorboards up, there were large trees, actually. There were trees supporting the floors up, supporting support beams for the ceiling, support beams in the walls. And what they actually did was they cut the trees from the backyard. They took some of the bark off of the tree, not all of it, because when you look at it, you actually see the bark of 100 years ago on the tree and the tree supporting the floorboards. And so some of these beams are as big as 18 feet and 3 foot around beams. And they made us, an inspector, when he came into the house, he said, you need to take all of these beams out of your house. I said, well, they've been here for 100 years. He said, that's why. So the other reason you need to take them out is because we have no ability to measure the bearing weight of a tree of 100 years ago. And so what we need you to do is put in something that we've measured and tested that can support the weight of your house today. And I was a little upset about that because we had about 30 of these things in our house that we had to take out. But the bottom line, we had them taken out, and we put in what was tested and measurable and able to support the house. The Bible says in verse chapter 10 here, it says, they must be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the time of testing, it's determined the weight of responsibility that each man can handle. Not a test of competency, not a test of intellect. It ultimately is, and this is the title of the message today, it is a test of love. And it's a test of love not just for them, it's a test of love for the whole church. What we're about to embark on is not just having a full complement of biblical roles, but a test of love and submission and surrender for the whole congregation today. And we have to understand why it is a test of love for us. And let's look at three things that I think happens through this time of testing that indicates a test of love for us. One is the test of our love for God. Verse 9 says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. You know, one of the things that being in a role of responsibility does is it puts you in a place where you have to look at yourself and ask constantly, am I walking in the way that God wants me to walk? Now, that's not just indicative of anyone in a leadership role. It's also indicative of anyone that calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ. But as we embark and ask ourselves to serve others, we also have to ask ourselves, am I serving God in the way that he would want? God wants me to love in a certain way. He wants me to serve in a certain way. He wants me to give in a certain way, to have a level of grace that's indicative of his love, a level of compassion associated with his love. And I can't give something to someone else that I'm not getting from God to begin with. And so my own personal walk with God has to be one where it generates the love of God within my own heart that I can give to other people. And I think some of the challenges that we face sometimes are not an issue of service. They're not an issue of desire. They're not an issue of even talent or ability. They are sometimes an issue of our lack of love, and not love generated from the world or our own self-will. It's a lack of understanding how God is working in our lives to mold and shape us to be something different that we could not be on our own. And that does not come simply because we've decided to be different. It comes because God and the Holy Spirit are working in our life and molding us and refining us to be more like him. We have to hold deeply to the truths of God to be more loving. And there's no other way around that. You can't just say, I'm going to be more loving today. What can I do to be more loving? And you may have some acts of love. But the bottom line is, if you look at the examples of Christ, it helps to shape our hearts and refine us in a way that really make us more loving. The Spirit can make us loving. Aside from the decisions that we make, the Spirit through God, through that choice to accept the Spirit to move us, the Bible says to be a more loving congregation and an individual. John 14:23, the Bible says, anyone who loves will obey my teaching. There is no way that we can call ourselves loving if we're not obeying the teachings of God. We can be altruistic, we can give to the poor, we can be serving of other people, we can contribute our finances, but ultimately, if we're really, really, really going to be loving people, where does it start? I'm asking you, where does it start? With obedience to God. So if I'm not being obedient to God and yet I call myself loving, what's the Bible say? I'm not being loving. Certainly I'm not being loving towards God as the first commandment. So how in the world can I be loving towards other people? The reality is I cannot. And so the first test is that our love for God is tested. Our commitment to him is tested. Our obedience to him is tested. The command to love God and be obedient to him is what he first instructs us to do. That we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love others as ourselves. It is impossible, impossible to love the person next to you the way that God intends if you first don't give him, you can say God, surrender to him as a first priority. You can't do it. Now, you can think that you can do it. You can say, you know, I'm the most loving guy in the whole world. Well, we have a problem because now you're the most prideful guy in the whole world. Amen? So you may think that about yourself, but it's impossible to give to this level of sacrifice and surrender and submission that it takes to really serve someone else if you first have not made that decision to love God that way. How is your personal walk with God? Because if we're going to love others the way that God has commanded us, it comes from on high. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from the television stations or Nicholas Sparks. It doesn't come from them. It comes from God. How is your Bible study? How is your walk through the scriptures? How is looking at the cross and grace? How is looking at the sacrifice of Jesus? Because when you see those things, it commands you and directs you and instructs you to love the way that Jesus did. And then you have a church, you have a people, you have an individual that understands that you live that way. And you don't have to tell them what to do. You don't have to tell them how to serve. You don't have to tell them how to give. You don't have to tell them how to have compassion. You don't have to tell them how to forgive. Because the Spirit of God has laid it on them on how you do those things. You don't have to tell them what fidelity is or what faith is or what morality is. Because the Spirit of God is dictating those things from on high in God's presence. How are you doing with God's love? You think about where we stand today, where we sit, and what we do throughout the day. God has forgiven us and given us opportunity to know him. And that alone should be an incredible motivator to love him with the same and love others with the same type of compassion. 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Where does it come from? Where's the origin of love? Where's the source of love? It doesn't originate with us. And so many times we try to find love in the sonnets. We try to find it in the poems. We try to find it in Shakespeare. We try to find it in music, Soul Child. We try to find it in all kinds of things. That's not where you find love. You find love. Okay, Engelbert Humperdinck. That's where you may find love. Amen? For our older brothers and sisters. Dale. I'm sorry, bro. That's because I love you so much. Where you find love can be almost anywhere in the worldly sense. But the real origin of love is in God. And if we are struggling one iota to love, then the issue is our relationship with God is suffering. Did you hear what I said? If you are struggling to love in any sense, one iota, your relationship with God is struggling. And whether that is a racial division or sex division or whatever it may be, I don't know, people struggle to love for many different reasons. But whatever the reason that you struggle to love that God, you struggle to love, the bottom line is God is not the center of things when we are struggling to love. We've got to get that relationship on straight. He says the origin of love is God. He goes on here, says everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. I've said this a million times. It's appropriate to say it again. What is the definition of love? The definition of love is not that we love God. The definition of love is that God loves us. Why is that the definition of love? Because it's easy to love perfect things. He says, I'm not the you loving me is not the definition of love. Me loving you, now that's love. You loving me, I'm perfect, I'm good, I got it. I take care of you. I died for you. I made a sacrifice for you that you weren't willing to make. But me loving you, what'd you do? Nothing. What'd you do? Nothing. I love you. That's the definition of love. I love you in spite of you loving me back. I loved you when you had nothing. I loved you when you didn't have forgiveness. I loved you in your sin. I loved you in your imperfection. Look at it. That's the definition of love. Look at the person next to you. Look at them. They may be your wife, your girlfriend, your good friend. Look at them. Fiance. Look at them. Son, brother, sister. Check them out. Okay, look at their hair. Take a look at their shoes real quick. Check a look at their shoes. Take a look. Some of them got some nice shoes. Some of them got some jacked up shoes. They are imperfect. That person that you're looking at is imperfect. There is nothing perfect about that person. And here's the definition of love, that you love them in their imperfection. Did you hear some of the brothers and sisters singing next to you this morning? They didn't sound like Ray Cabby, I'm telling you that right now. The definition of love is that you stand next to them and listen and enjoy their singing, even though it doesn't sound like Ray. That's love. That's love. Did you see how some of the brothers walked in this morning? Some of the sisters walked in. They walked in. They had a scowl on their face. I saw you. I was sitting right back there. I sit back there every Sunday so I can see you walk in. And sometimes we walk in, it's like, good morning. Good morning. What are you here for? I'm here to worship. What? And then you take your saved seat. You know what I'm talking about. It's the kingdom. Even the seats are saved. You take your saved seat. And then you sit down. And dare somebody sit down next to you because you're saving a seat for somebody else for 15 years. And they got to sit down right next to that seat. And don't let them sit in your assigned safe seat because you may say something about it and it won't be loving. Excuse me, bro. That's my seat. I didn't see your name on that seat. It's saved. Is it written in the book of life? Yes, my seat is written in the book of life. Don't sit there. I mean, you know, it may not be that way, but you know what I'm talking about, right? That's exaggerated, hyperbole. Bottom line is, guess what your role is? Love that person. You need to love them in their imperfection. You need to love them with their scowl. You need to love them when they don't know how to love themselves or be like Christ. That's the definition of love. Not that you love me. I loved you. And I want to tell you right now, and he goes on, this is so cool. He says, this is love. Not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his son for us, atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought to also what? Love one another. Why is this such a big issue? Because the world doesn't do this or know how to do it. They don't love like this. Can you imagine a place? This is why we came, right? That we walked into and we saw this level of love and we put aside all of the other issues in our life and said, all I want to do is be in a place that can love the way that God loves. I don't know about you, man. I walked into a church. They weren't singing any music I ever heard before. I wasn't even familiar with it. I walked in and 90% of the people did not look like me. And I walked in and I heard the people singing and I started to cry. Because I had never heard anything like that. People on their feet worshiping God, praising him with all their heart. It had nothing to do with the things I liked or disliked. I had my preferences. But I saw a level of commitment and love like I'd never seen before. And I wanted to be part of that. Can you imagine what happens to the world when they see a church loving the way that God has loved? I know you smoked marijuana last night. I know you got high the day before. I know you may have even been involved in immorality for the last week or homosexuality or whatever it is. But guess what? You're here and we love you. We want to be a church that loves the way that Jesus did. And though we may not approve of everything that you do in your life, we want you to know that we accept you as you are so we can love you and help you to be like Jesus and set the right example for you that God has called us to be. That's love. And this is the call that Jesus is calling through Timothy, calling us to be. Love is God's will. It can't be lip service. It can't be lip service. I love you, but I don't want to spend any time with you. Look, can I preach a little bit? I live out in the boondocks. I do. Now, let me just tell you the story so you don't get mad at me. We lived in 1620 Pickett Road in Lutherville because Doug Lambert, when he was here, he said, we need a minister out in the north because we've never had a minister live in the north really before. And everyone's complaining that all the ministers that have ever been in Baltimore live in the south. Everybody's got to travel to the south. So I said, we need somebody out in the north. Would you look at Towson? Would you look at Lutherville? Would you look at Cockeysville? That place, some places are out there, but church is always met in the south. I'm just saying. I ain't mad at anybody. Okay, I'm just telling the facts. Laurel, Columbia, y'all had it easy. Y'all live out in the north, have to commute to Columbia every week, then you'll see what I'm talking about. So I move out to the south, I mean to the north. And we're out there, and I would get things like this. Dee and I actually made a decision. She said, we're not going to ask after the first week anyone to come to us. We're going to go to everybody else. And this is why we made the decision. We asked people to come visit us or hang out with us, and we would get right too far. I'm in Towson. How's that too far? We got a light rail. We got the number 8. We got all kinds of stuff. Oh, man, I don't get on the bus. You don't get on the bus. Man, if I were a Baptist minister, you would have shown up and brought me a car. And I'd have a parking spot. Look at y'all treat me, man. And so we made a decision. Well, that's fine. We're going to go. We just travel. We had one car. There were times we'd go to Annapolis. Dean would have to drive me in one car, drop me off, go back home. So we're an hour away. Come back and pick me up. Now, I'm not the standard. I don't want to make it seem that way at all. But what I'm saying is that when we love people, your commitment to love makes you do whatever motivates you to do whatever you need to do. You've heard the story. I'll say it again because it's funny every time I tell it. But I had a girlfriend, long, long time ago. She lived way out. I lived in Baltimore City. She lived way out past Burtonsville somewhere. I would get in the car, my Volkswagen Bug, a stick shift. It was a 1966 Bug. It had 70,000 miles, green. Went about, I don't know, 0 to 60 in 30 minutes. I would get in that car, and I would fill her up with gas, about a dollar, that's all it took, and I would drive out to Burtonsville, take me over an hour, and guess what I would say? This is good. I was in love. When you love, you don't think about your car falling apart. Oh, your car was falling apart. Body rusted. Y'all ever drive a Volkswagen Bug? What happens to happen with the Bug is, first of all, in the middle of winter when it's 2 degrees outside, you turn on the heat. Okay, what gets hot in the car because it's forced air is coming off the engine. I don't know why we don't die in that car, because the heat is actually coming right off the exhaust, and you get a little bit of exhaust in the car sometimes, and that was a legal high that I got that I never told anybody about. But thank God I didn't die. So that's coming in the car. You flip. You had a little thing on the floorboard that you flip the switch up, and the forced air is coming out, but the only thing that gets hot are your ankles, and I'm not lying. You start to rub, your ankles are so hot, you're like, oh my God, I'm going to die in this car. My ankles are hot. The rest of your body is freezing cold. And so I had like 2 layers of coats on, and I'm like this, and my ankles are feeling great, and I'm driving the stick. And then I get to Burtonsville, and I'll be like, oh, this is awesome. And then I drive back, and I do it again, and I'm feeling awesome until I fell out of love, and I say, man, it's too far. Car's too cold. I may die in that thing. It's a death trap. All of a sudden, when I wasn't in love, I had all these excuses. I'm just saying. All of a sudden, it wasn't fun anymore. That's not my car. I will show you a picture of my car. It wasn't fun anymore. And all of, that's what happens to us. Keep the love of God strong. That's the test. It's not the test just for the deacons. It's the test for us. That we keep the love of God strong. He says, you need to watch your faith in this. Because if the love of God is not strong, then we can't carry on that love to the world. Point number two. We need love. I didn't put that slide in there, by the way. Y'all are ad-libbing. No improvisation on my slides. Okay, it takes me a long time to work on these. Okay, point number two. The love of family. There's the love of God, but number two, the test is the love of family. The early church saw it as a responsibility of theirs and the role of leadership. And I think the best way to say it is this, that the role did not begin and end with the church. I know that comes, and you say, well, we need to serve God and make him a first priority. We do. God a first priority. The next priority in my life is my family. My life is not defined by being in the ministry. I don't need to do this. I feel called to do this, so in that way, I feel like I need to do it. But, like, I'm not doing this because, you know, the reason that Scott preaches every Sunday is because he can't get another job or any of that stuff. No. No. I mean, really, that's not why I do this. My first priority is these guys, my family. Not you. You're a family too, but my immediate family, Dion, Cynthia, Gabrielle, and Catherine, my mom, when she was alive, that's my first priority. I remember being in New York, and I was talking about moving to Baltimore, and a brother came to me I really respect. He said, why are you moving to Baltimore? He's like, does anything good come out of, he was like, you know, the scripture, anything good come out of a Baltimore? Hey, I'm just telling you. I said, I love Baltimore. I said, but the reason I'm moving is I need to figure out a way to have a different type of lifestyle so I can take care of my mom. And there were some other things going on in our household at the time, and I felt like I needed to move. He said, well, you know, bro, look, let me just give you some advice. If you're going to make a ministry move, make sure it's an upward call. And I said, what do you mean? Don't just make a lateral financial move. If you're not going to be leading the church, if you're not going to be making, you know, where your income is increasing, then, bro, don't make that move. It's like, oh, wow, did you really just say that to me? I love you to death, I respect you a ton. I'm not making a lateral move. But bro, are you going to be making more money? No, I said, I'm taking almost a $50,000 pay cut. I said, bro, you really need to consider, like, looking at churches that you can lead and all that kind of stuff. And I said, bro, this isn't about that for me. I've got a family. We're really struggling in some areas of our lives. We feel like the change of pace would be good for us. My mom is dying. She wants to be rested in Baltimore. And I want to go and I want to take care of her needs before that happens. And so we made a decision to come. Now, I didn't know all of y'all, but this is the reason I stayed. Okay? Seriously. I didn't come for y'all, but I stayed for y'all. Amen? I love this church. But what I'm trying to say is, God, when he looks at the scriptures, the first thing he says here is that you need to make sure, and let's look at 1 Timothy 3:5 very quickly. He says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Wow. What an upward call that is. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about a life defined by a righteous walk and time to prioritize the things that God wants us to prioritize. And we don't always do that perfectly. William Barclay puts it this way. I think it's one of the hardest scriptures quotes I've seen on this. He says, a man who has not succeeded in making a Christian home can hardly be expected to succeed in making a Christian congregation. A man who had not instructed his own family could hardly be the right man to instruct the family of the church. I don't think that just applies to deacons. I think that's an application across the board in terms of all leadership and all of us. Now, does this mean that if my kids aren't Christians that I can't serve? I think the principle in this is that we have to work really, really hard to build a culture where Christ can thrive. As a husband, that's my job, that I'm building a culture where Christ can thrive. And if I'm not doing that well, then I can't build a culture where Christ can thrive in a congregation. And so my own household is tested, it's looked at, and it's judged as an evangelist, as a deacon, all of us, if we're going to serve in this capacity. Are you building a household where Christ can thrive? Because if he can't thrive in your household, how are you going to build that kind of culture in the church? You can't. And so there is this test of family. We look at each other, we're so different, there's so many different needs. But we need to make sure that we're building around us a culture where Christ can thrive. Well, what does that look like? I think, for me at least, I'll tell you what it looks like in my household. There's a ton of fun. There's not much seriousness in my house. There's just not. I don't take things very seriously. I laugh a lot. I try to laugh a lot. We try to play a lot. We try to connect a lot and be close. We try to build an atmosphere of grace and forgiveness. Where we don't, I mean, the important things matter, and the things that aren't that important, they just don't matter. And even the important things, we kind of like try to make them not matter as much. You have to have an atmosphere where people feel like, I can mess up and it's going to be okay. And that's how we try to do our household. And we don't do that perfectly. My kids have come to me many, many times and said, I always feel judged by you. Dag nabbit, I'm trying to do the best I can. What are you talking about? I'm the most forgiving person I know. But you listen to that, and you say, okay, let me do better. And you continue to work on building that culture where they can feel like they can grow, and failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. Failure is not fatal. Man, that's kind of the mantra of our household, because I'm failing all the time too. And if I make failure fatal, who gets killed? Me. Seriously. When you build a culture in your household where failure is fatal and people don't feel grace, then that flips around, and eventually that becomes a lack of grace on you. That the same measure that you use in judgment to your children and your family is the same measure at some point that is going to be used towards you. And that's not the reason you do it, though that's a good motivation. But that's not the reason you do it. But you have to understand that God judges leadership based on the culture that we build in our home. Point number three, and we're going to close. Number three is love the church. We love God, we love family, we love the church, that we're tested on our love for the church. And this is the principle. I think all of these are principles for life as well. We're going to be giving feedback. You have to give feedback to the deacons. That's your responsibility. As they go through this time of testing, you need to take a look and say, bro, and let me just tell you how it should be done. One of the brothers wanted me to share this from the South Ministry when I went. All the feedback that we do, I've learned my feedback from managerial stuff. It's called the encouragement sandwich. That's how I give feedback. Okay? And so I'm going to look at someone. I'm going to tell them, Bethany, you're awesome. You're such a great singer. Thank you so much for serving every week. And she's like, like the Pillsbury Doughboy, whatever. So we're talking. I say, look, you're awesome. You're amazing. I have an encouragement for you. And notice I didn't say I have a challenge for you. And you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But I have an encouragement for you. I think it'd be great if you sang this song on Sunday. I really think it fits your voice. I think it fits the way that you sing. And she could say, nope, I'm not doing that. That's fine. She could do that. I could have a stronger encouragement. I could be like, Bethany, I don't think you should ever wear those shoes at church again. Well, okay, but maybe that's not the right way to say that. The encouragement sandwich is, those are awesome shoes. Where'd you get those? I got them from DSW. Oh, they're so nice. I don't know. Maybe you should talk to some of the women. That may not be the best type of shoe to wear on stage because. And then I'll end with, but they really look awesome, and you're such a great sister. There's encouragement at the beginning. There's encouragement at the middle, at the end. And in the middle, we know there's a little discipling going on. Amen? The encouragement sandwich is a good thing. People should be eating encouragement sandwiches all the time in the church. Seriously. We don't often know how to do this, but we do. Here's what we do. So you ever had a sandwich with no meat in it? You've never been poor, but they used to do that. I mean, we used to, in my house, so we'd actually go to the refrigerator, we'd get some bread, we put man eggs on it, we put it together, there's no meat, and we just like, it's called a wish sandwich is actually what it's called. And you just, oh man, that tuna fish tastes so good. There's nothing in there. You're just wishing there was something in there. It's called a wish sandwich. So I know you've never had a wish sandwich, but some of us have. And so you have a sandwich with no meat. What that looks like is you've got encouragement at the beginning. There's encouragement at the end. There's nothing of substance in the middle. You're not really teaching anything. You're not training anything. You're not giving any thing that they need to work on. And sometimes because of sentimentality or our inability to recognize what people need to change, we don't give them substance. That's not love. That's not love. The other thing that we tend to do with the encouragement sandwich is there's no bread. There's just no bread. I've had meat sandwiches with no bread. There's a place called Jake's that I've taken a few people to, and some others are mad. And Jake's has what's called a bulldog sandwich. It is a roasted turkey, roast beef, hot sausage, and something, sauerkraut, something else, all stacked on this bun. And the first thing I do is take the bread off, and it's just meat like this. Now, that's probably not the healthiest thing, and neither is a sandwich without encouragement. Okay, when we go to people and we want to give them feedback, and there's no encouragement on either end, and all we're doing is telling them all the things they do wrong in their life. Bro, I just want to talk to you a second. Can I talk to you a second? I got to talk to you about something. Okay, what do you got to talk about? Bro, I got to tell you that I'm really concerned about your marriage. Man, I've seen this, I've seen that, I've seen this, I think that. Man, it feels like a machine. Like you've been shot. Maybe you've never had that type of discipling or that type of encouragement. And then brothers say, I want to encourage you with something. I do not feel encouraged right now. I feel dead. You know, really? And so first thing, learn the language of the encouragement sandwich. Encourage, something that you want to talk about in the middle. When young doctors graduate, before they begin their practice, they're given the Hippocratic Oath. And in that part of the Hippocratic Oath, there's a pledge never to repeat anything that they've heard in the house of a patient or anything they've heard outside of the house or outside of the practice about their patient, even if they heard it in the street. It's pretty interesting that doctors are given that pledge or that oath to take. And so one of the aspects of feedback is this: don't base correction or feedback on secondhand information, which is essentially gossip. So can I say it again? When you need to talk to someone about something, do not base that feedback or time on secondhand information. Yo, man. Yo, Scott, you busy? No, I'm not here. I'm on stage in my office. Come on. Bro, I got to talk to you about Ray. Ray's struggling. Really? How you know that? Just look at him, bro. It's after Labor Day and the brother got on white. You know that's wrong. There ain't nothing righteous about that. Okay, so what should I do with that? I said, man, I didn't know you were such a fast fashionista. You need to talk to Ray. You talk to him. No, bro, I want you to talk to him. Matter of fact, I got a whole coalition of brothers that feel the same thing about this Labor Day thing. I want you to talk, meet with them, and then you can. That's not my job. That's secondhand information. And the people that saw that and feel that certain way about it, I don't care that he wore white, actually. That's fine with me. Actually, I do have some issues with that, bro. I'll be honest with you. White and linen after Labor Day, just so you know, you're not supposed to do that based on my Barney's training. I'm just saying. So you may have an issue with something specific. It can't be based on secondhand information. Our oath to God is more powerful than a Hippocratic oath. If doctors have that philosophy and that mindset about how they deal with conflict and feedback and encouragement, we certainly need to have the same, even a greater conviction about it. This should be something you've seen or experienced with the person. I've experienced in you or seen in you this particular concern, and I want to talk about it. We're going to follow the principles of Matthew 18 as much as we can, where we approach something directly. We need more help, then we can do that. But let's take a look at some guides real quick. Some guides, and I want us in our second slide here on feedback. Here's what we're going to talk about very quickly. Humility, grace, gentleness, and love. When we deal with each other in the church, when we're talking about love for the church, we need to always deal with each other with humility, grace, gentleness, and love. So let's say this together. One, two, three. Humility. Say it again. One more time. Okay, this is the way that a church deals with feedback, encouragement, challenges, rebukes, even dealing with asking someone to leave the church. It is done with humility, grace, gentleness, and love. There's no reason 90% of the time for me to have to raise my voice in dealing with someone individually about their sin. I'm not saying that there's never a time that Jesus may have done that. I don't know. We know he turned over tables, but you don't need to be turning over tables. I don't need to be turning over tables. Oh, you wore white on Labor Day. Oh, my gosh. What were you thinking? I'll say, what? It certainly shouldn't be the first response in dealing with any issue. We deal with it with humility, grace, gentleness, and love. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. Paul's mindset is, look, I'm coming to you with what? With humility and gentleness. I could be something else, but here's the thing I feel like is going to, my appeal I'm making to you to change and my encouragement is through humility and gentleness. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Do everything in what? Say it loud. Do everything in love. How do we deal with any type of conflict or something we want to talk to a brother about? We deal with it in love. Now, impossible to deal with love if we aren't connected to God the way we should be. And you see it in the way that people communicate things. I can't believe it becomes one of the things that you learn through the study of communication is when people aren't using I statements, they use you are. Attempting to divert responsibility. So, my wife and I are having a conflict, and I say, I can't believe you are always late. You do this, you do that, you. If there's no I attached to it, I'm not taking responsibility for anything in that relationship. And I've done that before, and I've made her feel belittled through it or marginalized. Now, please don't come to me later and say, Scott, you said in your sermon you do this, and I think you do it with me. If I haven't done it with you, don't use my sermons against me, amen? I'm just saying. I throw a lot of my sin out there. You get up and throw your sin out there, and then we can come back and have a different conversation. Amen? So, we have that, where we're going back and forth. But if it's you, and that I feel like, here are some things that I need to work on. And even if Dion is late, I can tell, or she showed up late. What's my responsibility in that? I have no responsibility. It's her fault. We're a team. We're a team. Joe Flacco win a ring? Everybody wins a ring. When she's winning, I'm winning. When I'm losing, she's losing. Right? If you're losing in a family, the whole family is losing. It's not just one person. That's what family is about. But when one of us is winning, we're all. When one part suffers, all parts suffer. Well, I didn't make this stuff up. When one part is rejoicing, we all rejoice. It's Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so when we're having this issue of, you know, lateness or whatever the case may be, I have to look at my part, my responsibility, and what I could have done differently. Maybe what I could have done, there may be something small. And it may not be my fault, but it certainly can be my responsibility. God has given me charge of overseeing the family for whatever reason. I don't know why he did that, because he's certainly smarter than I am, but he's done it. And I say, you know what? I could have gotten this all up earlier. Or you know what? I could have done a better job of scheduling things. Something. Maybe I should have listened differently. But usually there's always something I could have done. And I statements are very, very important. Do everything in love. And certainly I don't need to come at her. You do know what that means, right? You know how we do. We come at each other sometimes. It is not loving. The deacons cannot afford for you to come at. They need your support, encouragement, and your love and compassion. They do need you to tell them the truth, but they need you to speak the truth in love. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently. How do we have conversations with Christians, non-Christians, anybody that we see something that needs to grow in and change? We say we do that with gentleness. That's how we do it. That's the Christian way. That's what the difference from the world. When people come to the church, are like, man, I'm amazed at how they dealt with that particular issue with so much love and humility, grace, and gentleness. Ephesians 4:2. I hate this passage. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Completely humble. Completely gentle. Oh my gosh. How do you do that? Again, God's not looking for sinless perfection. He's looking for a walk of righteousness. We're walking towards righteousness. We're walking towards the light. We have to strive towards humility and gentleness. It's a tough, tough call. But we can do this. And when we're talking to each other, you're addressing the deacons about some of these concerns. You need to make sure you're doing it with gentleness, complete humility and gentleness. Humility assumes it kind of puts yourself in someone else's shoes as you talk to them. Right? Sister, you were late again. I saw you come in. You were scowling. You had the countenance of your face. I can't believe that you would come in church like that. Meanwhile, she had a flat tire. She's a single mom with three kids. And this is our first address of this issue. Why? When she comes into church. Now, we may not say it, but we may think it. Oh, I can't believe that person sat down late. We don't know the situation. A loving heart puts herself, a humility, tries to put ourselves in their shoes to understand what they're going through before we assume what the issues are. You put yourself in their shoes before you assume. That's what humility does. Ephesians 4:15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. He says, speaking the truth in love. Here's one of the interesting things. We don't become mature if we don't speak the truth in love. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. You don't grow to maturity if you don't learn how to speak the truth in love. I'm going to tell it like it is. I'm going to preach it from the mountaintops. People are going to stand up and listen to me. Bro, what? That's not the goal. I'm powerful. powerful. I'm smart. I am somebody. No one cares who you are. No one cares how much you know if they don't know how much you care. You have to speak the truth in love. And you may be right, but it makes no sense to be right and be unrighteous. And I don't know, again, how many times I've been that person in my marriage. Can be right and be absolutely unrighteous. Absolutely unrighteous. You ever been that person? Raise your hand. Good, now I know who to talk to after service. Not just me. Come on, man. We've been that people. I've been that way a lot. Yes, I'm confessing my sin. I hope you confess yours too. 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25. Is it not there? I'll read it. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. How do we address opposition in our lives or people that we don't agree with? The Bible says that we address all these things with great gentleness. Gentleness. This is how God wants us to approach these things, with humility, gentleness, grace, and love. With one another. The test is not a test for the deacons. It's a test for the church. It's not just for them, it's for us. It's for us to really get on straight what it means to love the way that Jesus wants us to love. It's for us to get on straight what it means to first have the faith that he wants us to have in trusting him, but then also to make sure that we're taking care of our family in the way that God commands, and then taking care of the church family in the way that he commands, with this level of gentleness, humility, love, and grace. Remember, God is not looking for perfect people, but those who daily put their imperfect faith in a perfect God. We need to pray, not just for the deacons, but for us. Are we being what God has commanded us to be when it comes to loving each other? If not, we can change it. It's a simple fix. What do? If you're here visiting today and you've not done this, if you've not made the decision to love God the way that he loves you, then the bottom line is you will never be able to love the way that we're talking about today. And the simple fix is to learn how to put your trust in God. And you'll find yourself finding other things to love. They will become your God in one way or another. You'll put your faith and your conviction and your hopes and all these other things, they'll become priority over God. Because your hope is that somehow, and I can attest to this, for me it was women. And I put all of my faith into women. I put all of my faith into work and money. And they became my God. And I trusted the commitment and the reciprocation of those things back. And none of those things ever loved me back the way that I wanted. Only God could do that. Not my education, not my academics, not my intelligence, not my money, not the women that I dated. None of them were able to fulfill what God was able to fulfill. And so if you're here today visiting and you've not made that commitment, you will never, ever, ever, ever even love the person that you want to love the way that you intend to without God being first and foremost in your life. Secondly, once you've made that decision, you then have to make a decision that the people around you and your immediate family, that you spread the example of your love out to them as a first priority after God, not before God. And so it's not good enough for us to say, well, I love God, but I'm not going to, you know, these people, my mom is lost, my brother's lost, my sister's lost, they're going to hell, there's nothing I can do about that. Well, there is. You set the best example in love that you can. You set the best example in love that you can. I remember how we badgered my mom about her faith and beat her up and sent her scriptures and told her she was lost. I remember how we beat her up, man. Just, you know, that 50-some years of praising God and going to church means nothing. I've got the truth. I don't know what you've had all this time, man. You're lost. And I remember how marginalized and belittled she felt. She certainly didn't feel loved. The advice I got from Sam was, you guys need to back off. Sam Powell, you need to back off. And all you need to do is serve and love your mom with your whole heart. That meant we started driving down from New York. Dion, I mean, she was a trooper. We would drive from New York to Baltimore like every couple of weeks to see my mom. I worked 60-hour weeks. But that's what we did. Aunt Dion was a trip. She was just like, we're going to see your mom. We're going to be committed to serving your mom. We're committed to loving your mom. And lo and behold, before we knew it, I got a call from the Baltimore church that, you know, your mom's been studying the Bible for the last month, and she's made a decision to become a Christian. I said, she didn't tell me that. She wasn't going to tell me that. I was just afraid I was going to beat her up. That's what was happening. But she had made the decision. We came on down, and she got baptized. But and I'm not saying that's the way it's going to happen for everybody, but I know it can't happen if we don't love people the way that we should. And lastly, we need to love God's family. Man, look around. God's family is amazing. I love this family. But we need to pour ourselves out and love each other the way that God has commanded that we love each other. And it's impossible to do if we don't love God first. We'll always see the issues, and we won't see the blessings of one another without God's love. I pray this has helped. You know, as we take the communion here, we recognize in 1 John 4, the Bible says again that God loved us first. And how did he show that love? By sending his one and only Son. He gave us opportunity to have salvation and forgiveness in a place that we couldn't do on our own. We couldn't give our own self forgiveness. We could choose to have it through Christ, but we couldn't forgive ourselves in that way. And God has given us something that we could never attain on our own. So here we are, about to take the Lord's Supper. And as I've heard different thoughts on the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about this later on at another time. I just want to say this. We need to make sure that when we take the Lord's Supper, that we're doing a couple of things. That we're remembering what Jesus has done. We're meditating on his sacrifice. And we are asking God, or rather, we are asking God to move us to be more like his Son. That, to me, is the understanding of the Lord's Supper. Whether it's a meal or this or that, they had the same issues having meals that I'm communicating with you right now. That they didn't recognize what they should be focused on during the Lord's Supper, and it was exactly what some people feel like it should have been, a meal or whatever else it was. At the end of the day, to take the Lord's Supper and not focus on Jesus is to take the Lord's Supper in vain. That was the issue in 1 Corinthians 11. It wasn't whether they had taken a certain type of juice or a certain type of bread. It was that they were taking what they took without meditating and focusing on the cross. This needs to be a solemn time of contemplation, meditation, and focus on Jesus. Not on tomorrow's work day and not to take a quick nap. Anything else is to take it in vain. Let's go to God in prayer and remember what he's done for us. Remember the great love that we have in him. And to God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the test of love. The test it is to love each other the way that you love us. The test it is to love our families. The test it is, Father, to love the world and to love our church family. God, I pray that as we take the bread and the fruit of the vine that represents your blood, that we are focused. We are focused on forgiveness. We are focused on redemption. We are focused on the sacrifice that you made through your Son. We are focused on change. We are focused on being more like your Son. We are focused on your great love. God, help us to change and be everything you commanded us to be. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.